still have uploaded. I'll check.
Okay, fine. I just thought people just said something new. I wanted to check it out.
Yeah, mark that.
Yeah, okay. All right, Eager Scholars. Good to see you this morning. That's the bell. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for its blessings. We thank you for everything that you provide for us that makes life possible and enjoyable, but especially we thank you for the spiritual blessings of Christ. We thank you so much for the fact that you sent your Son to this world to show us how to live, to serve as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and to be raised so that we might also have the hope of being raised to die no more and to live forever with you. We thank you so much for your word that you've given to us as lamp to our feet and light to our pathway. And we appreciate opportunities like today that we can study about it and be able to understand more about your Son and the important place that he takes in this in your divine plan. We'd ask that you be with us as we worship you today. Help our worship to be offered in spirit and in truth. Be with those that we know of that need our prayers because of sickness, because of grief, because of even be with those that are not with us today because of slackness. And we'd ask that you help all of those needs to be met and help us to do what we can to be able to encourage people to, whether they be ill or whether they be spiritually ill, to turn around and do the things that are right. We'd ask that you be with those that are worshiping in foreign fields on this day, and we'd ask that you encourage them and build them up in the most holy faith, help them to feel a sense of solidarity with your people all over the world. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, Father, because we know that in spite of our best efforts, we fall miserably short of what you expect of us. But pick us up when we stumble and help us each day to be more like Jesus. We'd ask that as we go throughout our day, to help us to always be able to keep a constant sense of your presence, to be a determined that we're going to live like Jesus each day, and that we're going to make sure that you are proud of us by the way that we live. Be with us throughout and keep us from harm and from evil. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, beginning today and this week and next week, my plan is for us to be able to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. You'll notice in your handouts that I gave you at the very beginning of the class, the basic chart that was in the book that I'm using about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is going to be the general outline of what we're going to be studying about to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus being the Son of God is something that is absolutely essential for our faith. There are those who look upon Jesus as just being a wonderful teacher. I remember when I was in school, there were Jewish classmates that I had who would try to say, well, you know, Jesus was a good rabbi, but he wasn't the Son of God as you claim. I even remember one young man who was especially confident of his position said, well, there's no historical evidence that Jesus ever lived. Well, that's not true either. And we're going to be talking about that some today if time permits. But I do think it is important for us to realize that unless Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, then our faith is worthless because it is putting our confidence in claims that a man made that was not what he claimed to be, who spoke for God. Yet if he's not speaking for God, we're talking about his claims being false and therefore of no more value than of claims that were made by anyone else. So it's important for us as we not only try to live our lives and understand the important place that Jesus needs to have in our lives, but also in our efforts to teach other people to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just an influential person. He's not just someone who was the founder of a great religious tradition. We're talking about someone who is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And on the basis of that, He is the Lord of all, and we need to understand that and teach that to other people. You know, there are religious groups. I mentioned Jews, for example, that we have many things in common with Jews. They, especially those that are in the Orthodox tradition, who believe that the Old Testament is divinely inspired and believe that it needs to be followed seriously. We understand that and appreciate that approach toward religion. The problem is, when it comes to Jesus, they recognize no New Testament, no New Covenant. They don't believe that Jesus was indeed the Son of God as he claimed to be. And therefore, while we may have certain things in common in talking to Jewish friends and neighbors, we're not on the same page when it comes to understanding that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. In terms of our Muslim friends next door, that's also a problem with them. They believe that Jesus Christ was a prophet. They'll even talk about Jesus being the Messiah. They'll even talk about Jesus being virgin born. They'll even talk about Jesus being raised. But they don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And on the basis of that, we find a problem that if we're trying to teach Jewish people or we're trying to teach Muslim people, always is going to serve as one of those pinch points, one of those pressure points, one of those places in which you can't go further unless you can get beyond that particular point. So our efforts over the next couple of weeks to talk about Jesus being the Son of God are for this purpose. Hopefully they'll be enriching for all of us. They'll be reinforcing for all of us in our belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because I expect that's the belief that everyone in this room has. But hopefully there'll also be some things that might be able to give us a leg up in terms of being able to teach other people and help them understand the same thing. Christ, the Son of God, let's look at some terms here up front. First of all, when we're talking about him being the Son of God, you notice he's described as the Christ and the Son of the living God. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 42, there when Jesus says, "What think you of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say, "He is the son of David." Son of David carried with the Jews the idea that this person was the Messiah, the one who was the chosen one, the one who would serve as their ultimate king. And here, that is the recognition that people here, as Jesus questioned them, understand about the Christ. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 16 through 18, there, you remember, Jesus asked his apostles when he's taken them up to Caesarea Philippi who men say that he is, and they've got a lot of answers. They say that you are, that you're Isaiah, that you are Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter chimes in and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And on the basis of that, we see again that assertion being made that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, being reinforced by Jesus by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here, this by revelation, he was able to understand that Jesus was indeed not just a man, not just a good man, not just a good teacher, but the Son of the living God. That he was not just the promised Messiah, but he was the promised Messiah who was indeed God's Son as well, meaning he was divine. We talk about Jesus. That was not an uncommon name. In Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 11, in some of the closing remarks that the Apostle Paul has to the Colossian brethren, he mentions a man named Jesus who was called Justice. Jesus is just the, Jesus is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. Yehoshua was the name in Hebrew. Jesus was named Joshua, but in Greek it's Jesus. And here, it was not an uncommon name at that particular time. It was not, in fact, if you take the world as a whole, it's not an uncommon name today. In the Hispanic world, you have a lot of people who are named Jesus. It's rare in the world that is dominated by Protestant religions for someone to assume
that they are worthy of bearing the personal name of Jesus. But it was done as a matter of honor and respect in the Catholic world, and especially in the Hispanic world, you'll see that not being an uncommon name. And again, if you see somebody who's Hispanic and their name is J-E-S-U-S, don't call them Jesus. Call them Jesus, because I remember a fellow who was, heard about a coach for a high school team in Arkansas who had a young Hispanic kid come and was playing on his football team. And he kept trying to include the boy in some of the conversations that were being made. And he said, "Now, Jesus, what do you think about that?" No, it's not Jesus, it's Jesus. But it is not, and my whole point is, it is not an uncommon name then or now. He's called the Christ. And the Christ just means the anointed one. The word in Hebrew, Mashiach, is a word that is usually transliterated into English as the Messiah. And it means the one who was the anointed one, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. The Greek word for anointed is Christos, and we get our word Christ from that. And it's important to understand that carries with it, again, the idea of anointing. When someone was anointed in the Old Testament, that meant that they were designated for a particular office. We see kings being anointed. You remember Samuel goes to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king. And David is the one that is anointed. We see anointing also being involved in the inauguration of a high priest. So it carried with it the idea of being initiated into an important office. And here, the anointed one was something that was a name associated with the one who would be the descendant of David, who would be the ultimate king over God's people. Let's look at a few passages here. Somebody look up Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 22 and 23. Somebody look up Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verse 1. And somebody look up Revelation 17 and verse 14. You'll notice here, this in each one of these occasions, you see someone, you see the idea of anointing for a particular office or a particular purpose being focused on Jesus Christ as both prophet, priest, and king. What does it say in Acts 3, 22 and 23? Anyone who's got it? Yes, sir.
It says, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'"
Here we see in the second gospel sermon, the one occasioned by the healing of the lame man at the gate beautiful, we see this particular idea, this Old Testament passage quoted to indicate that Jesus is indeed the prophet who was promised. And he was the one who everyone would have to listen to him, or they would be cut off from among the people. He was the second Moses in a way. Remember, Moses says there'll be a prophet like me from among your people. What about the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews? Somebody read that, please.
Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
Okay. Here again, Jesus is designated in the Hebrew letter as our high priest, someone who is not a high priest after the Aaronic order, but someone who is now a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And under this new type of order, he would be someone who would be able to serve as the ultimate priest for us as we appeal to God. And then Revelation 17, who has that, please?
"They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him all called and chosen and faithful."
Okay, here in my favorite passage in the scriptures, it emphasizes that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. So here in these three passages, you see Jesus fulfilling the important function of prophet and priest and king. We see each one of those functions being anointed for a particular purpose. Here Jesus is described as the Christ, the anointed one, and that's what we're talking about when we use those particular terms. Jesus is also, in our proposition, the Son of God. And that means he's not just a Son of God, he's not just a Son of a God. Men and angels are sometimes referred to as the sons of God in the Scriptures. And there are several places that you might see that applied. You'll notice in the 38th chapter of the book of Job, in verse 7. Someone get that, please.
When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Here, when it's talking about the creation, it's emphasizing here in the book of Job, probably the angels are what's under consideration there. In John, the first chapter, in verse 12, here again, it describes this idea. It says, but as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Here he's talking about human beings being children of God, not just angels in that regard. In 1 John, the third chapter, and verse 2, read that, please. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Okay, I'll get that. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Here it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Here again, Christians referred to as the children or the sons of God. And so we're not talking about Jesus just being a son of God like the angels were, or like we will be because of what Jesus has done for us. But he's described that way in a special and exclusive sense as the only begotten Son of God. He's the monogenes, only begotten Son of God. Monogenes carried with it not only the idea of somebody who was a singular, but someone who was unique in that way. It's used in Scripture sometimes when it talks about, it even referred to Isaac as being Abraham's only begotten son. And that's not true, technically, because you remember he begat Ishmael. He begat sons by Keturah after the death of Sarah. But we see also a situation in which he indeed was the unique son, the child of promise. Do you remember Jairus' daughter is referred to as his, in the story of the widow's son at Nain, whose funeral was interrupted by Jesus so he could raise the man from the dead. He's described as the woman's only begotten son. And notice, women don't beget, but it uses the expression to talk about the idea that he was unique, he was special. Probably, and in most cases, it's talking about him singular, but sometimes it is talking about that sense of being special, of being firstborn, of being the one who is the promise goes through. And so here we see Jesus being special in that way. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And as we talked about, there's great significance to this proposition that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And it is a matter of revelation. Men couldn't know. Remember when we saw what Jesus says to Peter when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Somebody get 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 3.
Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost.
See, here's the same point. No one except by revelation can understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what Jesus says to Peter. That's what's being said here under the same circumstances in 1 Corinthians by the Apostle Paul. And it is important for us to understand this great truth, that revelation is what let us understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is not just through observation. It is not just through tradition. is not just through what other people have said about him, but it is through the revelation from God. We see also that Jesus was this proposition that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, was declared publicly and audibly by God. Look at Matthew, the 3rd chapter and verse 17, someone please.
And behold, a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Okay. Here in the situation that describes Jesus' baptism, there is a audible expression of God that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is the Son of God. It is something that wasn't just revealed to some people, but it was something that was audibly said in such a way so that many people, not just the initiated, would have heard and been able to understand in this expression from God that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. I don't know who else heard at the Transfiguration that Jesus was the one who they needed to listen to, except for Peter, James, and John. But again, we see the voice of God being a personal witness that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And again, that was publicly and audibly stated. It was declared by the angels to Mary and Joseph in the 1st chapter of the book of Luke in verse 35. Somebody get that, please.
And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God."
Here is Gabriel appears to Mary in Nazareth. He tells her exactly what the situation is, that this is indeed going to be the Son of God. He's not saying that she's just going to have a baby. This isn't a situation in which Gabriel just tells Zacharias that he's going to have a son and that son's going to have a special position. But he tells Mary that she's going to have a child who's going to be begotten by the Holy Spirit and therefore the Son of God. Matthew, the 1st chapter and verse 21. Somebody read that, please.
"She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins."
Okay, here again, the idea of... another thing that is important about the name Jesus is not only is the name Joshua, but it carries with it the idea of how Jehovah saves is the idea. And I think that's the play on words that's given there in Matthew 1 and verse 21. His name shall be called Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. So again, here we see a message that was given by the angel to Joseph as he's told that he needs to go ahead and marry Mary, even though the child is not his, but the explanation is given. And by faith, Joseph recognizes that that's the case. And he marries her, but keeps her a virgin until she gives birth to her firstborn son. It is the theme of the New Testament in its preaching. You remember in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know that for certain that the Lord has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Here again, the New Testament message in its preaching and its very first lesson is one that emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Somebody looked up Acts the 17th chapter and verse 3, please. And then someone 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2.
"Spoken and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus who I
proclaim
to you is the Christ.'"
Okay, here again, it's the preaching of the gospel continues. The message is a continued message about Jesus being the one who is the Son of God, not just a great teacher, not just like Moses, not just a lawgiver, but someone who was the Son of God himself. And then 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2.
"Right side to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified."
Okay. Here again, the Apostle Paul, as he's talking to the Corinthian brethren, tries to emphasize something that hopefully they can be united on, and that is about Jesus Christ who was crucified, and what is implied in the passage is also his resurrection, proving, as it says in Romans 1 and verse 4, that he was indeed the Son of God. So it's important for us to understand it. It's also the foundation of the church. You remember, we saw in Acts the 6th chapter, verses 16 through 18, there, after saying to Peter that flesh and blood hadn't revealed it to him, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's blessed for that. And it says, "And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Here, the idea of the foundation of the church not being Peter. The word Peter is the word Petros in Greek. The word that is used here, upon this Petra, I will build my church. Petra is the bedrock, and which usually in the ancient world, especially in Palestine, the foundation that houses were attached to. We're used to having pretty deep topsoil. They didn't have much topsoil in most of Palestine. So houses that were most durable were the ones that could be built all the way into the bedrock. And so here he's saying, this is the foundation. Upon this Petra, I will build my church. He's using a play on words, but he's not saying that Peter is the foundation of the church, because Peter's just a Petros. He's just a stone. He's just a rock. But upon this bedrock, the fact that you have said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's important for us to understand that particular point, because for those that try to say that Peter was the one that the church was built on, they really overlook passages like 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So again, Peter's not the foundation of the church, as the Catholic Church asserts, but Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. In fact, the passages in the 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah and 118th Psalm that talk about the foundation of the church that is to come are passages that don't refer to Peter, but they refer to the Messiah himself. It's important for us to see that and understand that, not to Peter. And there are several New Testament passages, we won't look at all of those, but that do assert the fact that as they quote from these passages, it's not making the point about Peter being the foundation of the church, but of Jesus Christ himself being that foundation. We also see that the very purpose of Scripture was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. The New Testament scriptures are provided for that purpose. We're told in the 20th chapter of the book of John in verse 31. Someone read that, please. John 20, verse 31.
But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
You know, we see as we talk about the different Gospels, it's generally thought that Matthew is written with a Jewish audience in mind, Mark with a Roman audience, Luke with a Greek audience in mind. We don't know exactly about John, but we are told specifically in John, more than we're told of the other Gospels, why it was written. And it was written that you may believe, that believing you might have life in his name. It's a gospel of belief. It's a gospel of evidence. It is a gospel so that people might be able to understand by looking even beyond what the first three gospels have to say and be able to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And finally, it is important for us to understand that unless someone confesses that Jesus is indeed the Christ, they can't be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, we're told in Romans the 10th chapter and verse 10. And you remember when the Ethiopian nobleman was on the way to Gaza, and he is intercepted by Philip. And Philip preaches, beginning from Isaiah 53, the passage that the nobleman is reading on the way to back to Ethiopia. He begins from that scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. And it is finally when they come to a body of water that he says, behold, here's water, what is hinder me from being baptized? And you remember Philip says, if you believe, you may. And what does the Ethiopian nobleman say?
I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Exactly. Here, that on the basis of this, someone is able to be saved by being baptized on the basis of that belief. And so it is important for us to understand. Somebody isn't just saying, I'm going to try to do better and I want to be baptized. Somebody doesn't say, well, you know, I think Jesus was a great teacher and I want to be baptized. Upon someone's baptism, they are doing so in connection with that confession that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, great teacher. He's a prophet, but not just a prophet. He's a priest, but not just a priest. He's a king, but not just a king. He is all of those things and more than we can imagine, because he is deity himself. He is the Son of God. You know, there are several things that we need to recognize are said and understood very clearly about Jesus. And is said, and things that are said not only by people who were sympathetic to Jesus, like the writers of the Gospels and the writers of the Epistles, but we do see even people that didn't like Jesus or know anything about him or care anything about him asserting much the same thing. I want to read to you several things that come from non-Christian writers that assert the fact that Jesus lived, that he lived in Palestine, that he lived in Palestine in the first century, and that he was a religious teacher. This is not something that was just made up fictionally. This is something that indeed happened. And there is enough evidence from contemporaries, or rough contemporaries, that let us understand these things about Jesus. I want to read you something from a man named Tacitus. Cornelius Tacitus was his name. He was a Roman author, a historian. He's known for two basic books. One is called the Annals. Usually it's sold today in an English translation called the Annals of Imperial Rome. And he also wrote a book called the Histories. And it begins where Annals leaves off during the time of Nero, the year of the four emperors, when Nero is assassinated and he's succeeded in quick succession by Galba, Otho, and Attalius and Vespasian. We see under those circumstances that the book Histories begins basically with that. So it is a two-volume work that he has. We don't have all of it because much of it has been lost. But we do see in his work Annals, he makes reference to Jesus. And what's interesting is the fact that he didn't care anything about Jesus or Christians. He says in the 15th book and verse 44, says, but not all the relief that could come from man, not all of the bounties that the princes could bestow, nor all the atonements that would be presented to the gods availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius, but the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. See, this guy, do you get the idea that he likes Jesus? Do you get the idea that he likes Christians? No. You know what he doesn't like? He doesn't like the fact that by persecuting Christians for the burning of Rome, Nero is making people sympathetic toward them. And we see that. What's interesting, what does that tell us about Jesus that we can understand? Just in this one little passage.
He lived.
That he lived?
Yeah.
When did he live? When Pilate was procurator of Judea, when Tiberius was emperor of Rome, that's in the first century. We understand very clearly that he lived in Palestine, which is where Pontius Pilate was ruling, and that he was a religious teacher. He's described here as having pernicious superstitions, but he again is described as a religious teacher by someone who didn't have any sympathy toward him. And it's important for us to understand that. Another writer who was roughly contemporary was Lucian of Samosata. He says, "The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they were all brothers one of another after they have transgressed once for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws." Again, this is not something that's said by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. This is something that's said by somebody who was not sympathetic to Christianity. But again, what does he do? He asserts the fact that Jesus lived. Remember I told you one of my Jewish friends in high school said there's no evidence that Jesus ever lived? Yeah, there is. Not only from the biblical sources, but also from extra-biblical sources.
They knew what they taught.
He knew what they taught, exactly, that they're all brothers. This is he didn't care about it, he didn't believe it, but he knew that that's what they taught.
It'd be the same as saying there's no evidence that the Jews are persecuted by the Romans.
Exactly.
They disagree with that.
Exactly. Sure, certainly would. Flavius Josephus, who was a man who was born around 37, so Jesus had already died by the time he came along. Flavius Josephus was a Jew who was involved in the Jewish war against the Romans, but was captured and befriended by Vespasian and his sons, Titus and Domitian. And so therefore, he assumes their family name, which was, they were the Flavians. And so he is called Flavius Josephus. He wrote two books. One was called The Antiquities of the Jews, and the other was the Jewish War, which he himself had engaged in. In his book, in which he talks about things in Antiquities, which is his book, he says, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate had suggested to the principal men among us and condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again in the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct as to this day." You know, isn't that interesting? Here's a fellow who was not a Christian who says he was the Christ. Who says of the things that he did that he believed, even refers to what people had said about him being raised from the dead. There's an Arabic text of Flavius Josephus that reads slightly differently that says, in reference to the same passage, it says, "At this time there was a wise man who was called Jesus. And his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. And those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion, and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders." Now again, unlike Lucian, and unlike Tacitus, we see Josephus being a Jew. So he would have some familiarity with what had been said about the Messiah. And we have no evidence that he was an active believer, but everything that he says here about Jesus Christ is true. And again, puts Jesus in the frame of the fact that he lived, the fact that he lived in Palestine, the fact that he lived in Palestine in the first century, and that he was a religious teacher. One that had some degree of credibility. Another writer at this, roughly in the second century, so again, we're talking about not quite 100 years after Jesus had died, was a man whose name was Suetonius, and he wrote a book called The 12 Emperors. He wrote it in Latin. He was a Roman himself. But he says, in talking about the persecution of Christians in association with the burning of Rome, he says another Roman, as he talks about this, he says that the Jews were making constant disturbances on the instigation of Crestus, and he expelled them from Rome. Do you remember here, this is something that was happening. He writes about it in terms of the destruction of the city of Rome by the Christians, but he even writes about there being conflict prior to this during the reign of Claudius under the instigation of a person named Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. Wonder who he's talking about there. Probably not someone whose given name was Crestus, but someone who was referred to as the Crestus or the Christ. And therefore, he says they were expelled from Rome. We know that in the New Testament, that's what's said. Remember why Priscilla and Aquila left Rome. It said during the time of Claudius, the Jews were expelled from Rome. And so therefore, it's mentioned under those circumstances. We see also Christians referred to in the writings of Pliny the Younger, P-L-I-N-Y. He was the governor of Bithynia early in the 2nd century during the reign of Trajan, who was the Roman emperor who reigned during the time that Roman Empire was at its most expansive. He, technically, while Trajan was not known for persecuting Christians, the laws on the books from the days of Domitian still made Christianity illegal. Pliny, as governor of Bithynia, which is in northern Asia Minor, has come in contact with Christians. And he's writing in this letter to the emperor to find out what he needs to do to them. That here are laws that haven't been practiced for a while, but they're still on the books. What do I do? You know, Pliny doesn't particularly want to persecute him, but he doesn't want to get blamed for not upholding the law, and so what's he doing? He's asking the emperor himself, because if the emperor excuses him, that's okay. If the emperor wants him to persecute him, then it's on him. So therefore, he wrote, he said, they affirmed, however, that the whole of their guilt was their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, and they sang an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ and to a God, as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, never to falsify their word, not to deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Here he's describing Christians. What a terrible bunch of people these guys were. You know, taking an oath that they're not going to commit adultery, that they're not going to lie, that they're not going to bear false witness, that they're not going to do any of these terrible things. And here, as he's describing what's going on to Trajan, he tries to let him understand, this is exactly what I'm up against here. Trajan ultimately writes back to Pliny and tells him, said, bring him in, give him the chance to renounce Christianity. If they renounce it, take their word and turn them loose. If they don't renounce it, kill them. But, you know, because they've technically broken the law. But he basically gives him permission almost to not aggressively persecute Christians, and that seems to be the case with Trajan. There are several other writers at the time. We could spend a lot of time going through people who quoted from him in the first couple of centuries about Christ and who he was and what he did. But I think that's probably sufficient for our purposes today to be able to understand exactly who, that Jesus is somebody whose existence was something that is historically verified. It is not something that is in doubt. If we are going to doubt the existence of Jesus, then we can doubt the existence of most characters in antiquity, because he is better asserted in antiquity than most of the characters that we know about. And so it is important, if we're going to be fair and just about it, for everyone to be able to understand that Jesus not only existed, but he existed in Palestine in the first century, was a religious